Verse 16 of chapter 2. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. I want to read that again. I'd like you to read it out loud with me together on verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. In the day when God shall judge. This generation that we live in does not understand God's judgment. We've never seen it. And if we have seen it, we didn't know we saw it. And when we look at the Old Testament, one might say, well, the God of the Old Testament is not the God that I serve, because I don't understand a God who would cause the earth to open up and swallow Achan and his entire family. I can't comprehend a God that turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. I don't understand a God who sent poisonous snakes to bite the children of Israel and who called for an entire race of people, the Amalekites, to be utterly wiped off the face of the earth. I don't understand a God who called a bear out of the woods to kill a group of children who were mocking the prophet Elisha, or who sent an angel to kill the firstborn child or firstborn son of every family in Egypt. I don't understand a God who smote Uzzah dead for just touching the Ark of the Covenant. That's not the God that I'm familiar with. And we don't understand that kind of a God because we live in the New Testament and we're looking at the Old Testament from the New Testament. And when we look at the God in the Old Testament from our perspective in the New Testament, we have a hard time comprehending it. But I want you this morning to look at the God of the Old Testament from the God of creation, who said this: don't eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, for in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall surely what? Right. In creation, one sin was a capital offense. One. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they died immediately in their spirit, but not physically. They didn't die immediately physically. God was merciful. And at the moment Adam and Eve sinned, God's mercy was activated. And you know what else was activated at the moment they sinned? The plan of the cross. Because as soon as God was merciful to sinners, somebody had to take His justice. And the cross became a fixed reality. So every sin originally required death. But God didn't exercise justice. God exercised mercy. And by the time you come to the Mosaic Law, you only have God exercising maybe 30 to 35 capital offenses. And that's not cruel and unusual punishment. That's incredibly merciful. It's an amazing reduction in the severity of God's judgment, because originally one sin required death, but now it's just 30 to 35. And who knows how many thousands of people should have died by the time the Mosaic Law came along because of the sin they committed against God. And so when you look at it from creation, you get a different perspective of God. God was amazingly merciful in the Old Testament. We have a hard time with it because we're so used to God's mercy and God's grace. We're so accustomed to getting away with our sin. We're not used to facing the judgment and the punishment of God, and so we abuse it, right? And whenever God does do something that's just, we believe it's unjust. That's how confused we are. We see a mudslide that wipes out several hundred people, and there's no way that's the justice of God, because the God we serve doesn't do things like that. Or some kind of natural catastrophe, we would never account to God's justice because we don't comprehend the judgment of God. But we would never tolerate the insubordination that God tolerates. That's why it's so important for you to be saved, because there will come a time when God will not tolerate that insubordination anymore. There will come a time when God says, will say, enough is enough. There are so many people that are religious and they believe they're right with God, and they'll be very surprised on the day of God's judgment. And that's really who Paul is speaking to in Romans chapter 2. The pagan in Romans chapter 1 was deeply religious. They had rejected the light of God's creation. They had rejected the light of their own conscience. And they had created a religion of their own human philosophy. But let me tell you this, the person in Romans chapter 1 had nowhere near the privilege of the man in Romans chapter 2. Because the man in Romans chapter 2 has heard the Word of God preached hundreds, yea, thousands of times. And he acknowledges God and may even acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ is God's Son. May even be a member of a Baptist church. May be involved in the ministry and yet not saved. I can't tell you how many times I've heard of an individual preaching the gospel and pastoring churches who had secret lives of immorality for years and years and years. And you wonder how somebody who's not saved could actually pastor a church. But they've done it a lot. And here we come to Romans chapter 2, and God is being very merciful to us, because He's trying to reveal to us the kind of judgment that will take place on that judgment day. And many will be surprised. I want you to hold your place in Romans chapter 2 and flip to Matthew chapter 7. And notice what it says in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, and in verse number 21, we find that Jesus Christ is teaching, and He supports what we find in Romans 2. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that," what? "Doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And on thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name we've done many wonderful works. And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Amazing, right? There'll be people on that day that are really surprised because they did work for God and weren't even saved. And you wonder how something like that could happen. How could somebody be around the preaching of God's Word hundreds and thousands of times and actually serve God and yet not be born again? How's that possible? He tells us in verse 24, 25, and 26. And He gives us the illustration of the two men that built houses, right? And they looked exactly the same. I mean, these houses, if you put them side by side, looked exactly alike. But they had different foundations. One, built on sand. I mean, they just did it fast. They didn't have time to dig out deep and put a footer around that house and pour a really solid foundation. They didn't have the time for that. They wanted to move quickly. And so what do? They just built it on sand. The other man was a little bit different. He realized the importance of a solid foundation. So what did he do? He dug deep. Right? And when he dug deep and poured that foundation and built that house, the houses looked the same. But when the difficulties of life came, there was a major difference in the strength of those houses. Because when the challenges came in the marriage, or the challenges came with the children, or the challenges came with the finances, the one that built on sand fell absolutely to pieces. And by the end of the life, it is perfectly evident that something is deeply wrong. So a person can sit in church and build on sand. In other words, they never really think deeply enough to evaluate their own soul. They think, "I'm fine. I made a profession 10 years ago. I remember that profession. It was genuine at the time." But they never evaluate their life in the here and now. And so they just live with it. They never consider, why am I bound in this sin? Or why don't I have any desire that God says I should have? Why don't I care about the Word of God or the souls of men or prayer? Why aren't those desires in me? Why do I have all these evil desires? There's no evaluation of the soul, because that's not interesting. They're going to build on sand. But the one that sits and hears the preaching and says, "You know what? I'm going to dig deep, Because the cost is great. This is eternity at stake here. This is my eternity. This is the eternity of my children and my family. And I'm going to dig really deep and evaluate, why are things the way they are in my life? Right? That's the difference. God says, oh man, it's going to be a big day on Judgment Day. And God in Romans chapter 2 is being very merciful because He's telling us what judgment is going to be like. And why is He telling us what judgment is going to be like? He's giving us the characteristics of judgment because He wants us to stop and evaluate our own lives. He wants us to see clearly. Right? And that's a merciful God. We see six characteristics. We looked at three last week. We see in verse number 1 of chapter 2 that God will judge according to knowledge. What does that mean? That means that there's not a man that will ever stand before God that will be able to say, I didn't know. Even if they never heard the Word of God preached, they still had the light of creation and they still had the light of their own conscience. And God says they're going to be without excuse. In fact, this particular religious man knew the truth, had heard the truth, and was even judging others by the truth. So he knew it. He was inexcusable. Secondly, you'll see that God will judge not only according to knowledge, but He'll judge according to the truth. When God judges, it will be absolutely true. God knows it all. There's nothing He doesn't know. He sees it perfectly. Third, He'll judge according to guilt. You say, God, I'm not really that guilty. I was a pretty nice guy. And look what it says. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness? The word despise there means to undervalue. In other words, somebody will sit under the preaching of the Word of God and they'll experience the mercy and grace of God and they've never known the judgment of God and yet they undervalue how good God was in their life. And God says, you've undervalued My mercy. You've undervalued My grace. You've undervalued the fact that you had the privilege to sit into a church and hear My Word taught. And you're incredibly guilty because you've undervalued it. You had amazing privilege. Right? We're not sitting in the jungles of Africa or the jungles of Brazil with no clothes on our back wondering who this God is that made the sun. Right? We're sitting in an air-conditioned building and cushioned seats listening to someone clearly explain the Word of God. And God says, you'll be without excuse. I'll judge according to guilt. Right? Thirdly, and for this morning, He'll judge on the basis of our deeds. Look at verse number 6. Who will render to every man according to his what? Deeds. This is not a new concept. It's all throughout the Scripture. It's a principle clearly seen in the Bible. In fact, in Jeremiah 17:10, He said, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Matthew 16:27 says, For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Now listen to me. Listen to me. That means the primary thrust of Romans chapter 2 is that God does not judge according to our profession. He doesn't judge according to our relationships. He doesn't judge the Jew on the basis of his Abrahamic heritage. He doesn't judge you on the basis of your identification with a church. He judges on the basis of the product of your life and my life. And you know, there's only two classes of people in the world. There are those who obey God, and there are those who do not obey God. Old-time preachers used to say, there are the saints and the ain'ts. Right? You know, none of us perfectly obey God. But there are some people in the world who do not seek to obey God at all, and there are others who genuinely seek to obey. And Paul's saying here that every man will face an impartial judge who has a comprehensive record of that man's deeds, and by that record, his eternal destiny will be determined. Maybe you're thinking this morning, Pastor, you're talking about works salvation. And I'm not talking about works salvation. The Bible doesn't teach works salvation. It teaches the opposite. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot be saved by works, but we will be judged by our works. And you say, how can we be judged by our works if we're not saved by our works? And here's how. Because genuine salvation always produces good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Right? And when someone is genuinely saved, they're saved unto good works. And so when God judges a man and He sees the good works of that man, He knows that salvation has been accomplished. And when He sees no manifestation of righteousness, He knows there's an unregenerate person. A person's deeds, a person's works reveal whether they've been saved. And they're absolutely an infallible indicator. And so judgment can be rendered and will be rendered on the basis of works. Now I want you to see, first of all here, the deeds of the righteous man. Look what it says in verse number 7. Because God gives us the deeds of both the righteous and the unrighteous. In verse 7 it says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. He gives us a general description here of someone who's been regenerate. And this is a critical verse because this verse lays the standard of salvation out for us. See? Eternal life belongs to the one who by patient continuance and well-doing, they seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's the mark of a believer. There's three terms here, and they're great terms. First, you see, they seek for glory. That's the highest and most wonderful goal of the believer is glory. They seek to glorify God. They seek to be a vehicle through which God can be manifest, through which God's glory can be seen. That's their desire. Somebody who has no desire to glorify God in their life cannot truly be a Christian because that is a basic desire of a true believer. You might say, well, they don't have any desire to glorify God, but they made a decision one time or they used to go to church. And Paul says, no, the mark is patient continuance and well-doing that seeks the glory of God in their life. See? If the goal of the Christian is God's glory, then what will happen is he'll manifest enough of a righteous pattern in his life that God can judge him on the basis and say, that's a true believer. Secondly, not only glory, look what it says, honor. They seek for honor. And that's kind of close to glory. Really, it's the result of glory. I don't know about you, but I seek to be honored by Jesus Christ. Listen to me for a minute. I want to see Jesus Christ someday and Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want that. I want not only God to be glorified, but God said if He would be glorified, a reward came with that, and He would honor me. Why would God honor me? Because He promised to. I mean, that's the result, right? As I seek to manifest the glory of God, and I seek that God should be manifest in my life, not only that, but I also seek that God would honor and reward such faithfulness because that's what He promised to do. So they seek for glory, they seek for honor, and they seek for immortality. And what is that? I long to be with Jesus. I long to see Him face to face. I want to be made like unto Him. And so there's a patient continuance. This is the mark of true believers. They patiently continue through life and their motivation is to seek the glory of God. They want God to be glorified. They want the reward of that kind of a life. They want God to say, well done. They can't wait to be with Jesus and be made like unto Him. Why? Because they know that the corruption will no longer be there. That old sinful nature will be gone, right? Can't wait for that. They long for it. What is this saying? Let me sum it up to you in one statement. His perspective is heavenly. The true objective of the saint is to live for that which is eternal. And God looks at that life and He sees a life that seeks glory and seeks honor and seeks immortality. And He knows that that individual possesses eternal life. And that's the standard by which God will judge. Now, Paul's not saying anything about how a person becomes that way. He'll do that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Right here, all he's saying is it's fair for God to judge them by those righteous patterns. And the reward of the seeking of the glory and the honor and the immortality is eternal life. See? What is eternal life? Well, the Bible says We are in Him that is true, this is 1 John 5, even in His Son Jesus Christ, that is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. And so Jesus Christ comes to live inside of me, and when He comes to live inside of me, He gives me a new heart, and the change is radical. I now seek for glory, I now seek for honor, I now seek for immortality, I now care nothing about this life, only the one to come. Right? Look what it says in verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. This is a corresponding verse. They seek for glory, they seek for honor, they seek for immortality. And verse 10 said that glory, honor, and peace shall be given to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. In other words, what we seek, God gives us. We seek glory, He gives us glory. We seek honor, He gives honor. And then He changes it. We seek immortality, He gives peace. Why? Because when I take off this old sinful nature and I'm in the presence of Jesus, that'll be peace, man. Right? So He gives us what we desire. Isn't that marvelous of God? First of all, He puts the glory in us. He gives us the desire. Jesus lives in me. I desire glory, honor, and immortality because He's in me. And then because I desire it, He gives it to me. What a marvelous salvation that is. And He does it not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. In other words, anyone who wants to be saved, God will save. But I want you to see not only the deeds of the righteous, look at the deeds of the unrighteous, because God's going to judge according to our deeds. Verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what will they get? Indignation and wrath. You see, those who by their good works prove that they sought for God are contrasted by those who by their evil works prove that they seek self. And they're characterized by three terms. First of all, they're contentious. What are contentious? What's the word contentious means? It means self-seeking. See, the first characteristic of an unrighteous person is that he is utterly wrapped up in what pleases him, what satisfies him, what makes him feel good, what makes him happy. In fact, that's the description of man without Christ. 2 Timothy 3 says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that Jesus Christ died and rose again that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves. See? Salvation is delivering you from living from yourself because that's what unregenerate people do. They live for themselves. And when you have a person who's totally self-seeking, that would lead, of course, to a contentious attitude toward the Lord, which would basically lead to a spirit of rebellion. And that's what you have. And the second thought, not only are they contentious, but they do not obey the truth. See, there's contention, there's frustration. Here they are, they're sitting in a local church, they're listening to the preaching, but there's frustration. Because the man's preaching the Word of God, and the direction the church is headed in one direction, it's rubbing him against the grain, because he is concerned about himself, or she is concerned about herself. That doesn't mix with God's righteousness. See? They won't obey the truth. Their contentious, self-seeking, rebellious spirit leads to not obeying the truth. Because they're not interested in what God wants. They want what they want. And man rebels against God, and his reaction is against God, and he's quarrelsome with God. Tremendous frustration, right? That's why it says they went out from you because they were not of you. They went out from you that it might be manifest they were not of you. Not only does he not obey the truth, but he actually obeys unrighteousness, it says. This is the flow of the life. It begins with rebellion, and out of that rebellion comes disobedience, and then comes dire sinfulness, and then that dire sinfulness leads to unrighteous behavior. And I want you to listen to this, because here we see that the road to hell is extremely clearly defined. Very clearly defined. You see, the road to hell is defined by one who has a spirit of antagonism toward the lordship of Jesus Christ. They will not respond, they will rebel. They will not obey, they will disobey. And listen to this. If the road to hell is defined by a spirit of antagonism toward the Lord Jesus Christ, then the road to heaven is defined as exactly the opposite. There's not a spirit of antagonism toward the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's an attitude of submission to the lordship of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. God wants you to seek for glory and honor and incorruption. He wants the heart to be heavenly minded. And even though we don't always attain, that's our seeking. And when we're not there, we're disappointed in ourselves. There's a brokenness. There's a conviction over sin. And notice the result of the one who's contentious and does not obey the truth but obeys unrighteousness. Here's the result, because he gets a reaction from God, and God's reaction is indignation and wrath. You see that? Indignation means this: to rush along, to be in a hurry, to be in a heat or sweat, to breathe violently. It refers to the rage of a man that pants and swells. I came home one afternoon, it's been longer than that, maybe 8 or 9 years ago. And there were helicopters and there were sirens and police. They had almost shut down my entire neighborhood. And somehow I made it to my house. I thought, what is going on? I got out of my truck and I started walking. And there were people coming out of their houses everywhere. And it was such a, I'd never seen a scene like that before. And I've seen a lot of things in my life, but I'd never seen a scene quite like that. Literally dozens and dozens and dozens of police cars, at least 40 of them. And as I was walking down the street, I picked up from talking that one lady who lived down the street from me had two children, and she had backed out of the driveway with her SUV and run over her four-year-old girl and killed her. And the scene was incredibly dramatic. I was walking down the street, and here came these news stations from everywhere. There must have been maybe 50 or 60 news people. And they were already reporting what that woman had done. And it was all over the news that this woman had just irresponsibly run over her child. And of course, no one wants to hear that. She didn't mean to run over her child. And the father was so angry at the news reporters, he came running down the street. And I had never in my life seen a man that angry. He was incredibly angry. He was in a complete state of rage. It took at least 10 men to hold him down. That's what indignation is. Imagine God in a fit of rage. And it says, to those whose works are against God, who oppose the lordship of Christ, God will burst out in heat. It says wrath, which is another form of anger. It means basically that there's an end to God's mercy, an end to His grace. His patience and His tolerance has come to an end. And just as if there weren't enough words, he adds a few more in verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Tribulation, it means to put pressure on something. Immense pressure. It was used in the book of Acts to describe the crushing pressure of persecution in the early church. Tribulation, which means pressure, and anguish means God is going to be angry. It refers to a narrow place, narrowness. And so I want you to think of it this way. God is going to be angry. His fury is going to reach a fever pitch. And the result is going to be affliction in a narrow place. That's the definition of hell. Affliction in a narrow, confined, and prison place. That's why the New Testament says hell is an everlasting punishment, an everlasting fire, a furnace of fire, a lake of fire, fire and brimstone, unquenchable fire, a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. There's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. See, it's anguish, it's rage, it's indignation in a confined imprisonment. And it's going to come upon every soul of man that doeth evil, whose life pattern is self-centered, rebellious against the authority of God, filled with selfish ambition, refusing to obey Jesus Christ. And God will judge according to our deeds. And if in your heart and in your life there is just an abrasiveness toward the will of God and the lordship of Christ, I mean, you're willing to admit Jesus Christ is the Lord. You're willing to admit that God exists. You're religious. This person's religious. But the deeds of your life suggest that you do not want what God wants. And God will say He'll judge according to our deeds. Secondly, He'll judge impartially. Look at verse 11. For there is no respecter of persons with God. You see that? None. He will judge absolutely without favoring anybody. In fact, He will judge more according to the degree of light or knowledge that they had. You say, how can judge everyone the same? It doesn't say God will judge everyone the same. It's speaking of judging fairly. He will not judge every man the same. It depends on what light you've received, what truth you've received. Look at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. See? If you don't have the law, you'll be judged as one who didn't have the law. If you have the law, you'll be judged as one who had the law. God will be absolutely fair. And God describes two distinct groups of people here. One, He describes those that didn't have the law. And He's referring to the Mosaic law, the law of God. They didn't have it. They didn't have the Scripture. They didn't have the Word of God. And it doesn't mean that they were without any law at all. It doesn't mean that they didn't have any sense of what's right and wrong. It just means that they didn't have the Scriptures. And throughout history, that describes most of the world. Right? Who didn't have a copy of God's Word. And you say, what about them? Will God judge them even though they didn't have the law? Yes. But He'll judge them as those that didn't have the law. If they never heard the gospel, will God hold them responsible? Look at verse 12. Shall also perish without law. The word perish means destroy, to put to death. It's the same word that was used for the devil in Revelation 17 and 20 when the Bible says he was cast into the lake of fire and to perdition he perished. See? Man will perish without Christ. They'll be cast into the lake of fire and ruined forever. The word here, perish, actually means ruined as to its intended purpose. What was the purpose of every man that God created? To bring glory to Him. And when they go into the lake of fire, what that means is they will be ruined forever as to God's intended purpose. They will never be able to bring God the glory God intended them to bring. See? And you say, how in the world could God do that? Even though they didn't have the law. I want you to see what it says here. Notice what it says in verse 12 again. For as many as have sinned without law. See, they didn't have the law, but they're still guilty of sin. In other words, the Scriptures were not the precondition of sin. Man sinned without Scriptures. They're guilty and they're perishing. That's why I want you to take the card and show an interest. You know, it's just an avenue for you to take that card. And do you see men as perishing? Do you see that? God sees it. God loves them more than we do. Just take enough interest to go and say, hey, come hear the Word of God. Come to church. We want to see you come. Be my friend on that day. Take an interest in the lives of people. They're perishing. See, they were without law. But then the second group actually had the law. Look at verse 12, the second half. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And he's particularly speaking of Israel here because they had the law of God. They knew the Word of God. And so the greater judgment will belong to them. And God's incredibly fair. And He will reserve the greatest punishment for those that knew the most. See? That's why it's such a fearful thing to be an apostate. That's why it's such a fearful thing to sit in a church like this and hear the Word of God, and yet in the end reject God. Because God's great judgment will be according to that individual. It's a fearful thing to know the truth and constantly turn your back on it. Now Paul's listening, he's preaching this message, and he knows what the Jews are going to say. They're going to say, wait a second. We're the ones who carried the law. We're the ones that were the guardians of the law. Don't you think we should be honored? Don't you think we should be honored and not receive the greater condemnation? And some people would join and say, listen, I was in church my whole life. I've been religious. I bought a Bible. I've been connected to Christianity. I've heard 5,000 messages in my lifetime. Notice Paul's response in verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. See that? The hearers, those whose business it is hearing. It's not the ones that sit for years and hear. That's why James warns us. He said, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In other words, don't sit in a church and deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. If the actions and the deeds of your life suggest that Jesus doesn't live in your heart, then look to that, not to a profession you made 10 years ago. Don't deceive yourself, see? Someone might say, man, I've heard it all my life. Doesn't that count for something? Yes, for greater condemnation. Because you have so much truth. And the frustration builds because they hear the Word of God, but they can't obey it in their own strength. And that's what the law is for. The law is meant to drive us to a point of desperation where we turn to God for the power to do what we can't do in and of ourselves. We know we can't perform righteousness in and of ourselves. So we come to Jesus and say, save me, right? But it's a terrible thing to sit and have so little concern for your soul that you don't even sit and evaluate it, right? No one even evaluates it. They sit and just listen to the preaching without ever applying it to their own heart. I was got an email this week from a Christian association dealing with families. And on March 24th, 2014, just this month, there's a big organization, one of the largest Christian organizations in the nation called World Vision. And according to CEO Richard Stearns, they declared that they were fine with married homosexuals working for their ministry because it promoted unity in the church. You say, what's the problem? He's lost. He's not born again. There's a man leading one of the larger Christian organizations in the world who's not saved. Saved men don't say things like that. They know better than that. Even without the Scriptures, they know better than that. Lost men without the Scriptures know better than that. Man's not born again. And the Gentiles are sitting here listening to Paul talk to the Jews, and they have a question themselves. They said, well, they had the law. They're responsible. We never had the Scriptures. But look what Paul says in verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves. You know, there's four things that God shows us in these two verses that we're getting ready to read that will prove why God will be justified in judging those that never had the law. Now, we learned one of them in chapter number one. We know that they had evidence of God's truth from creation, right? We can look at this world that God created and know there's a God. In fact, God says you can know so much about Him, you can even know His eternal power and Godhead. You can know that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit just by looking at creation. So they're without excuse. But here in this verse, he says, not only are they without excuse because they've had the light of creation, but they have their own conscience. Look what it says here. Which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not a law are law unto themselves, which show the law written in their hearts. They know in their hearts. It's like a little unsaved boy that has a family that never has gone to church, and he's done something wrong, and he comes home, and the mother said, did you do this? And he sits there, and he goes, no, right? And he's never done it before, but he knows it was wrong. Why? Because in his conscience, there's a standard that God put there. He knows he did wrong, even though he's never had light of the Scriptures. See? There's a conscience. But not only is there creation and conscience, their own conduct. Look what it says. Do by nature the things contained in the law. This is marvelous. Did you know that people, some unsaved people, naturally do things that are written in God's law without ever reading God's law? Their conduct proves they know what's right and wrong. Some pagans pay their debts. Some lost people honor their parents and love their spouses and care for their children. Many of them believe it's wrong to kill. Many of them feed the hungry. Sometimes they tell the truth. I was watching Dr. Phil one day, and there was a 16-year-old girl on that show who had had immoral relationships with many adult men. They couldn't even count them. And that's what she wanted to do. And they had her mother there, and Dr. Phil was there, and they had a psychologist there, and they had Bishop T.D. Jakes there, and they were all were trying to talk this young girl and the fact that she was too young to be involved in that kind of immorality. Now, who told Dr. Phil that was wrong? His conscience and his conduct. And I sat there and thought, nobody's old enough for immorality like that. It has nothing to do with age. It has to do with God's law. And I was sitting there saying, would somebody please stand up and say, well, where did we get this idea that this is wrong? Right? They don't know the Word of God, but God put it in their conduct and put it in their conscience and put it in creation, even in their own thoughts. Look what it says, their contemplations. Look at verse 15, the second half. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. I'm about finished. But can I read something to you for a minute? I think it's precious. You have patience. You all right? There's a man by the name of Augustus Marway. He lived in a village that was involved in tribal wars. He never put a stitch of clothes on his body until he was 14. And he was in a most aboriginal circumstance in Africa. And this is his own testimony. Can I read it to you? It'll take me a minute. He said, I resented it whenever strangers passing through the village were invited to our house. At first, mother allowed me and my two brothers to eat with the guests, but I made a pig of myself, stuffing my mouth with handfuls of rice and grabbing another handful before I could even swallow what I had. Mom was ashamed of me. She wouldn't let me eat with the guests after that. I would just sit and glare at the visitors, making them feel uncomfortable until they invited me to the table. From then on, mother made me sit outside the house until the guests had finished eating. I don't know what made me so incorrigible. In fact, the whole village asked the question, what's the matter with that son of Marway? My poor parents were at wit's end. Even though I love my mother dearly, I found myself doing terrible things. I can remember seeing her sitting on a bench outside the house and impulsively picking up a stick to throw at her legs. I missed her and struck a child, hurting him badly. At times like that, the villagers would join my parents in meeting out a punishment. That time they held me down on the ground by my legs and my arms while they poured a bowl of hot pepper soup down my nose. I nearly choked to death, and for hours afterwards my nose burned. I couldn't understand myself. After one of those episodes, I would go off into the forest and pound my head against a tree crying, what's wrong with me? I should kill myself. I hated being the white sheep of the family. I guess it all depends on your perspective. He said, but one day when I was about 12 years old, a boy returned to our village from the coast where he had been visiting his father. That was a long, long journey. None of us younger ones had ever seen the ocean. We crowded around him to hear all about it. It was as though he had been to the moon and back. Enjoying the acclaim, he kept us spellbound with his experiences as he recounted the strange things he saw. Among other things, he told us about how some people met together in a house on Sundays and they sang and stayed a long time. He couldn't figure out what they were doing, and finally his curiosity got the better of him, so he asked one of the villagers, what do you do in there for such a long time? They told him they were praying to God, the God who created everything, and they said they believed he heard their prayers. I'd never heard anything like that. A God who hears your prayers? It excited me. I wanted to pray to God too. I asked the boy to meet me on Sunday since that's the day that they met in the house, and we would go someplace, the two of us, outside the village, and he could tell me how to pray. He wasn't interested. So disappointed, I decided the next Sunday to try it by myself. I went to a hut that my cousin was still building, and with no one around, I tried to pray for the first time. I'd never heard anyone pray. I decided I would just talk to this God like he was my father, and I can't explain what happened, but it was an exciting experience. I wanted to know more about God, but there was no one in our village who knew anything about him. So for 2 years, I kept praying by myself on Sundays, hoping that someday someone would come along and tell me about him. About this time, the government started building a motor road to prepare for the new invention called the automobile. And along with many of my relatives, we spent 2 weeks a month for the next 2 years building the road under terrible working conditions. I went back to Sidor, where I had been born, to stay with my cousin. When I reached Sidor, I made the most wonderful discovery of my entire life. For in Sidor, there was a house where people met to pray to the God who created the world. How excited I was. I couldn't hardly wait for Sunday. All night I lay on my mat waiting for the bell that my cousin said would ring and call us to that house. That morning I sat in the back. I listened to a man tell about God for the first time in my life. I found he was far more wonderful than I'd ever imagined. The preacher said that God loved the world so much that he sent his son named Jesus to take away my sin. I wondered if he knew how terrible I was. I wondered if he knew the awful things I had done back in my village. But the preacher said no matter what I had done, God would forgive me and make my heart clean. Now listen to this next statement. I knew it was all true. Hadn't this God, how did he know it was true? God had given him a light. His conscience, creation. Hadn't this God heard my prayers when I talked to him and asked him to help me? Hadn't he sent me here to Sidor where I didn't even know he had one of his houses here? I gave my heart to God that morning, and it was so nice to know he had a son too. He was really a father just like I had been praying to. When God judges, He'll judge according to knowledge. He'll judge according to truth. He'll judge according to guilt. He'll judge according to deeds. He'll judge impartially. Every man will stand before God and will not have an excuse. Lastly, and I'll close with this, He'll judge according to the gospel. Look at verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You know, God's judgment will be according to the gospel, and His standard will be something a little bit more than just an intellectual belief in the historical facts that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. He will judge according to the standard of the principles of the gospel reigning in the heart and life of the individual. What does that mean? That means when somebody's saved, they'll love God's Word. They'll long to pray. They'll love God's people. They want God to be glorified in their life. Their great goal of their life is to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." They cannot wait to see Him face to face and be like Him. They can't stand rebelling against Him. They can't stand it when there's sin in their life that stands between them and Him. They want to please the Lord. They're like Paul who says, "I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Jesus Christ." And all of that is evidence that Jesus Christ lives in our hearts because Jesus Christ is eternal life. And if all that is there, it's evidence that you've been redeemed. But if that doesn't describe the honest and genuine concern of your heart, then you need to be genuinely, truly saved. Come to Christ while you have the opportunity. If you don't meet Jesus Christ in salvation, you'll meet Him in judgment. And if the gospel doesn't save you, it will condemn you. But thank God for what Jesus did. He's on that cross. He hung there, and the wrath of God was unleashed on Him. It is absolutely unnecessary for somebody to go to hell. For somebody to go to hell, they have to refuse to think. They have to absolutely, willfully choose not to think. And I'll tell you this, He hung there and He paid the penalty of our sin. And He's saying, "I want you to be saved." The point of the passage is not to show how radically fierce God is. It's so that you understand your sin and you understand His judgment. And when you hear the news that Jesus Christ took that judgment, you'll say, "What great news. I want Him." Right? You know, on that day, He says He'll judge the secrets of men, which means He'll tear off the mask. And you say, "What do I do?" Because in my own heart, if I evaluate my life and I see that there's not reality there, what do I do? Instead of letting God tear off that mask on that day, tear it off yourself now. The Bible says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper." But I'll tell you this, when you come to Christ and say, "Christ, I deserve your wrath. Heavenly Father, I deserve your judgment. I deserve hell, but praise God for your Son. Thank you for what you did. I give you my heart completely. I give it to you totally. I tear off the mask and say, it's a filthy mess, but wash me clean. Wash me in the blood of your Son and make me new." Amen? And He'll do it. Heavenly Father,